Good morning, church. You can open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 22. That's where we'll be starting this morning. And let's open our time in the Word with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the immense privilege of studying your Word. We thank you for the beauty of it, for the truth of it, for its authority and the way it guides us in practice and in belief. And so, as we come to it this morning and we submit ourselves to it, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would teach us more about you and how we can walk with you through this time. We do pray for Pastor Dorn and his family this morning. We ask that you would give them a restful time, that you would encourage them. And I do thank you for them. We're grateful for their ministry and the many ways that they serve us. And so we do pray for them this morning as well. So open our eyes, Father, give us receptive hearts, and help us to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to start this morning with a quote. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul, and turned my dreams to dust. That's a quote by Elie Wiesel. He's a Jewish thinker, political analyst, philosopher, who also happened to be a Holocaust survivor. When he was 15 or 16, he was living in Hungary, and as the Nazis came through, they captured him and interred his family first in a ghetto and then in the concentration camps of the Holocaust. So he was in Auschwitz as well as Buchenwald. And so he survived the Holocaust. None of the rest of his family did. And at the end of the war, he made it to America. And so he came to America and began a career in writing, speaking, and actually held a professorship as well at Brown University. In 1986, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And that quote comes from perhaps his best-known work, a work, not surprisingly, based on that quote, called Night. And the book Night is sort of a loose autobiography. He's telling his story as he lived through the Holocaust, but he also uses it as a way just to talk about the terrors and the horrors of what happened in those concentration camps. And so, as you can tell, while he's telling his story, he also has a deeply theological message that he's portraying with this work. And the question that he asks, that this whole work is centered around, really is the question of where is God in the midst of this horror? How can God be good? How can God be omnipotent if something as horrific as the Holocaust is allowed to happen? And so I'm sure, as you can tell from the quote, he doesn't come to particularly orthodox conclusions with those questions. And so we would have a lot to say to him in regard to some of the things he says. But we can all sympathize with that feeling, right? None of us have witnessed anything like the Holocaust, the horrors and the terrors of that time. And so I don't mean to sit here and backseat quarterback, or what's it called? Lazy boy quarterback? Whatever. Armchair! That's the word I was looking for. Armchair. Don't shake your head, Mark. Armchair quarterback, someone living through the Holocaust. So I don't mean to do that. But all of us have had moments in our lives like that that have led us to question the goodness or the power of our God. Where is he in the midst of this trial? Where is he in the midst of this suffering? And so as I've constructed this sermon, as we've looked through this passage, I really think that's the gist of what this passage talks about. I think this passage has a lot to tell us and a lot to teach us about God's sovereignty in those sorts of situations. His power, his plan, in the midst of what is a terrible, terrible situation. And so as we walk through this passage and look at the details of the story and talk about the history and things like that, I hope that you'll find some application for whatever that trial might be in your life. Whatever difficult thing you've had to walk through, hopefully this gives you a picture of the goodness and the glory and the sovereignty of our God. So, with that, Let's pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now, I have to be honest with you. I am much happier when Doran gives me a passage of Scripture and says, hey, teach this passage. Okay, just pick up and carry on in my series. I like that much better. However, whenever you do that, that comes with certain ramifications. Okay, there's certain boundaries where you're not allowed to go. So the first thing and the most important thing he told me was, don't make it too good. So I said, I think I can handle that. I think I can do okay with that. The second thing he said was, don't talk about Athaliah. He said, I'm loaded for bear on her. Don't get into her story yet. So if I start talking about Athaliah, you guys have to cut me off, okay? I'm not supposed to go there. But the other thing, as we were, you know, it was enjoyable to pick up in his series because we could sit down and talk about the themes and the things that are running through Kings as we constructed this sermon and talk about the message and what comes through here. But I have to tell you, both of us were a little bit bamboozled by this passage, okay? And the reason is because of the names, okay? Now, you might not be aware of this, but there is a northern kingdom king named Ahaziah. There's a northern kingdom king named Jehoram. At the same time, there is a king in the south named Ahaziah. And there's a king in the south named Jehoram or Joram, okay? So it gets very complicated and very confusing as you're reading through these stories and trying to keep straight, okay, which king was here and which king was here, and when they all have the same name and they're all bad. They're just all bad, right? It's not like you can say, hey, this is Joram, the good guy. No, they're just all bad. So we really have to back up and start with Jehoshaphat and Ahab, okay? So we remember we spent a lot of time with those two kings earlier on in this study. Jehoshaphat is the king in the south, right? And he's a good king. He's a good man. So we don't trust some of his instincts in regard to his family and the way he relates to Ahab, but he's a good king, okay? So he's in the south, and we have Ahab in the north. Notorious Ahab and Jezebel, bad king up there. Okay, so Ahab's son is named Ahaziah, okay? Now, this is Ahaziah who falls out of the lattice. Okay, do you guys remember that from a couple weeks ago? Okay, that is Ahab's first son. He's a bad king. He dies, and his place is taken by Joram or Jehoram of Israel. Okay, that is Ahab's second son. Okay, so both of these kings that come in the north are sons of Ahab. Okay, so when we talk about Joram or Jehoram in our passage this morning, it's this second son of Ahab, king in Israel. Okay? Now, in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat has a son, and his name is Joram. Okay, I know. You'd think they could be more creative, but his name is Joram. Okay? This is the guy who kills all of his brothers out of a pragmatic impulse. Do you guys remember that at all? I won't tell Doran how you responded to remembering these kings that we talked about. We'll let him think you remembered it perfectly. So that's Jehoram in the south, okay, the son of Jehoshaphat. His son is Ahaziah, and that's the Ahaziah that we will spend most of our time this morning talking about, okay? So if you get bamboozled by these names and confused by the order, it's okay? I struggle with it too. That might not be much of an encouragement to you, but they are confusing, and it's difficult to keep the timeline straight and to understand who's happening when and what each king is doing and all of that. Okay, so we pick up with Ahaziah, the grandson of Jehoshaphat. Now, as we pick up with his narrative, there's a couple things to notice about him, and we're going to skip to verse 2 first to present some of the background to Ahaziah as we think about his family. Okay? So as you look at verse 2, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. The granddaughter of Omri. Now, this is a very important textual clue as we're reading this story, okay? Because Omri is a huge figure in the Israelite culture, okay? So as we're reading through and we look at Omri, he really is a power player in these narratives, okay? The Omride dynasty is a very important dynasty in the narratives of Scripture, okay? And it's important on a couple levels. First of all, Omri was probably the high tide point of the northern kingdom. So Omri's son is Ahab. Omri and Ahab brought the northern kingdom of Israel onto the international geopolitical stage, okay? They made Israel a force to be reckoned with in the ancient world, okay? More than just a coalition of tribes, more than just a smattering of people thrown together, they became an international force and player on the world stage, okay? So Omri represents, in a geopolitical sense, the high tide of the northern kingdom, okay? He did great work as a king. From a secular perspective, he would be the most successful king of the northern kingdom, okay? But what's interesting is the biblical record of Omri is very negative. The house of Omri is a wicked, idolatrous, greedy house. Okay? It's a dynasty that is wicked and that falls under judgment by God for its wickedness. Okay? So as Omri and Ahab sit at this point of great wealth and great power and great influence, the word that the Lord speaks to them is one of judgment. Okay? So as we come to this passage and we read that Ahaziah, his mother is Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, there's an ominous ring to that word. And as we read that description, you're to ask yourself, how will this descendant of Omri perform? What will he do? Will he walk in the ways of Omri? Will he continue the fallenness and the sin and the debauchery of this dynasty? Or will he be a redemptive person in this dynasty? And will he bring about change and walk with the Lord like David did? Okay, so there's to be some tension as you read that phrase. What's this guy going to do? How's he going to contribute to the family of Omri? Well, that tension doesn't last very long, because in verse 3, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his own destruction. Okay, and so we come to sort of our first point here, which is talking about Ahaziah's counselors, okay? Now, there's no question that Ahaziah was a wicked man, that he's responsible for his own actions, and that his choice to walk in the ways of Ahab was his own responsibility, okay? So hear me loud and clear on that. He was a wicked man. His choice to walk in the ways of Ahab were his responsibility. However, the way the author draws attention and focus to his relationship with his counselors, I think, bears our notice. Okay? He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors, or because they were his counselors. Okay? And so this is an opportune moment to remind ourselves that the people we listen to, our influencers, the people we surround ourselves with, do bear impact on the decisions that we make. If we surround ourselves with secular and worldly influences, you can guarantee that the result will be secular and worldly. And so when we look at a worldly view of success or a worldly picture of the good life, okay, we have to be careful that we don't associate ourselves with that, but that we surround ourselves with those who are faithful believers, who are seeking to walk with the Lord in obedience, and allow that to be the counsel and the wisdom that we listen to. As I read things about our youth, and as I keep track of things that are happening in teen culture and things like that, there's a particular phrase that I've seen pop up over and over again, and it interested me, so I looked into it a little bit more. It's a phrase called an Instagram influencer. An Instagram influencer. Anybody heard that phrase before? Really? Okay, one. That's good. A couple people. Okay. All right. All right. So I can tell you whatever I want then. You don't know whether this is true or not. Yeah. So I had seen this pop up a couple of times, and I was like, what is that? What's an Instagram influencer? How does that play in? Well, what people are noticing on social media is they're targeting accounts, okay, they're targeting individuals who have a large enough following to be dubbed what they call an Instagram influencer. So once you reach a certain threshold where you have so many million followers or whatever, 1,000 followers, you enter the category of Instagram influencer. And at this point, you're dubbed an internet personality. That's your job. You're an internet personality. And at this point, marketers, all sorts of people who want to sell stuff or present a certain picture start to contact you. And they want you to wear their brands, go to their places, paint with this paint, so that all of the million people who are following you will be influenced to buy this product, wear these clothes, go to these places, do whatever. And the crazy thing is, it works. It works. Those millions of people see those pictures, look at that, and go, I want that, and they replicate that in their own life. Okay? Now, I'm telling you that story to say that being influenced by ungodly counselors is much more complicated than it was in previous generations. Okay? It's not as simple as my counselors are going to be the house of Ahab or, you know, the priests. Okay? It's not that simple anymore. The worldly and secular influences that we submit ourselves to are all around us. And so it takes great vigilance on our parts to ensure that we're not being influenced or pushed by some of those secular and worldly influences. Especially for young people, this becomes very important as we're seeking to instill this foundation of a godly life in them and a biblical picture of what success looks like as opposed to what the world is telling them. Okay? So we can tell from just the first couple of verses that Ahaziah is up to no good. He's from the house of Omri. That has an ominous ring to it. And then his counselors are from the house of Ahab. This guy can't do any good. It's hopeless. Okay? Nothing good is going to come from Ahaziah. But there's one other thing, one other nail in the coffin that does finally show us how bad Ahaziah is. Okay? And we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 22 to see that. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. So this would be Jehoram of Judah, okay? His son, Ahaziah, becomes king in his place. For the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So this is a reference to an event earlier in chapter 22. So you remember Jehoram, king in Judah, kills all of his brothers. Okay? He kills all of his competition. He becomes the sole heir. Well, in an ironic turn of events, an Arab band of raiders comes into Judah and does the exact same thing to Jehoram's family. They wipe out all of his sons. They're all killed, save one. The one survivor of that raid is Ahaziah, who now is king in Judah. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, okay? If you had been the sole survivor of an Arab raid, the only one to survive, would you not have to think that God's sovereignty and God's plan had something to do with your survival? I don't think there's any of us in this room who would survive something like that and would not immediately think God had something to do with that. So there's a callousness to Ahaziah that I want us to notice. Okay? Here is a man who can experience deliverance from the hand of God, a miracle in his survival, and yet can absolutely turn his back on God and not notice any sort of gratitude or provision from God for his own life. Okay? there's a callousness there that I don't want us to miss. Because it's something that all of us are prone to as well. Okay? We have been given an immense gift, a beautiful gift in terms of salvation. God has redeemed us from the grave. He's given us new life. The wages of death are no longer ascribed to us. We have eternal life. Our deliverance is at least as stupendous, if not more, than what Ahaziah experienced. And yet, each and every one of us has the same ability to callous our hearts towards that deliverance that God has given us, to forget what the Lord has done for us. The first step in sin is to forget our God. If you look back to the Old Testament and you look at the nation of Israel and the many festivals and feasts and sacrifices that God lined up for the nation, all of it was done for the purpose of reminding them who he was. To remember my deliverance, to remember what I've done for you, to remember who I am, because the Lord knew. He knows that the moment we forget him is the moment we can walk into sin. When we forget the glory and the splendor and the majesty of our God, that's when we can rationalize any kind of sin you can imagine. The minute that we forget the beauty of his gift of eternal life, the unworthiness of our own hearts as we came before him, is the minute that we can rationalize any and all sin. And so one of the important things that I try to stress in our youth ministry is to encourage our teens with just beholding who God is, to recognize the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of your God, and that nothing else in this life can compare to the deliverance that he's given you. There is nothing else as beautiful and wonderful as your God. And if you forget that, if we forget that, if I forget that, it's a very small step then into sin. And so when we address sin in our lives, when we look at idolatry or greed or worry or any of these other things, we often start with the behavior. And we try to manage the behavior. But all of those behaviors begin with something that you believe about God. And so the first point in dealing with behavior in our lives, the first point with correcting errant behavior, is to recognize the bad theology that you believe that got you to this point. And so we must remember God's deliverance and be grateful for that in our lives. That's the start of walking with him. So let's continue in our story then. Verse 5, he also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which he had inflicted on him at Ramah. And he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now, if that doesn't confuse you or send your brain spinning, I don't know. Verse 7, now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God in that he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Okay, now, this section holds the key theological truth for this story. Okay, so this is where we address this issue of where is God when things go wrong. Okay, and the reason we know that is because of the textual clues that the writer gives us in this story. Okay, there's a couple different ways that biblical writers draw focus or emphasis in biblical narratives. Okay, one is physical descriptions. Okay, so often when we're reading a narrative, it's this happened and then this happened and then this happened. And then this happened, and then he died. Okay, it's just a series of actions, a series of steps that take place. So when a biblical writer steps out of that and offers a description of a physical place or a person, it's to be noted. It's for an important reason. And often that houses the meaning of a story. The second way that biblical writers include meaning is in dialogue. Always pay attention to dialogue and stories. Most often, the writers include the theological truth of the story through what some of the characters say. Okay, so always pay attention to dialogue. The final way, and the way that we see illustrated here, is when a narrator is writing, and he's telling you the story, and he takes a brief second and he zooms out from the story to give you an overall picture of what God is doing. Okay? And that's exactly what the writer does here. Notice verse 7. So he's listed this, he's gone through this whole story about how Jehoram goes out against Hazael, he dies, or gets wounded, goes to Jezreel. Now, verse 7, the destruction of Ahaziah was from God, in that he went out with Joram. For when he came, he went out with Joram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Okay? So the important point that the writer of Chronicles wants you to grasp is the death of Ahaziah, his destruction, was ordained by God. This was an action from God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't because Hazael was a great leader. This was because God had ordained it to happen. Okay? Now, let's get some context as we think about this. Remember who Ahaziah is. He is, how Ahaziah is related to Ahab. Okay? Athaliah is Ahaziah's mom. Okay? She is a daughter of Ahab. Okay? So by marital relations, Ahaziah ends up being in relation to the house of Omri, the house that God is bringing judgment upon because of Ahab's sin. Okay. So, Ahaziah is experiencing the judgment of God, directed by God because of his sovereign plan. Now, if we are a faithful Israelite, sitting in the land, watching this crazy turn of events in our nation, where king after king after king is sinful, is immoral, worships idols, you have to recognize the discouragement and the frustration that you would feel. We get a snapshot of this when we think about Elijah, right? When we read the story of Elijah, when we read the narratives from him, he gets discouraged. Because despite his miracles, despite his power, the people still don't worship their God. They still don't turn to him. And so a faithful Israelite worshiping God in the land would have to ask, where is God? When is he going to act? When will holiness be restored? When will our nation turn back to God? When will orthodox worship of Yahweh return to the land? For that Israelite, verse 7 is a lifeline. For that Israelite, verse 7 becomes something they can cling to in the midst of that darkness. That even in the immorality and the idolatry and the wickedness of the nation, God is still at work. He still has a plan for the nation. There is something he is doing. There's a system of events that he is walking through to bring the nation back to himself. So Chronicles was written by Ezra after the exile. Okay, so almost 200 years after the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So the Israelites reading this have gone through the exile. They've maybe returned to the land, and now they're reading this story with that in the background. Okay? You have to realize what this verse would mean to them. This verse would be hope. This verse would be purpose. This verse would be a future for them to remember that even in the midst of this time, even in the midst of their sufferings and their trials, God is sovereign over all of that, and he has a plan. And so when we walk through difficult things, when the Israelites walk through difficult things, they remembered two things. There's two truths about God that they confessed. The first is that God is good, and the second is that God is omnipotent. If God were omnipotent but not good, he would be a monster. If God were good but not omnipotent, he would be a weak fool. So the fact that God is omnipotent, totally powerful, and he is good means that whatever happens to us in our lives is the perfect thing at the perfect time in the perfect way that would ever happen. That's not easy. Sometimes that's not good news. But that is hope. And that is hope that the nation of Israel could cling to in the midst of this immoral and terrible season that they were walking through. The destruction of Ahaziah was from God. He had ordained it. So both kings are murdered by Jehu as a part of God's judgment on the house of Ahab, Ahaziah and Joram. And so we pick up in verse 8, "Now it came about that when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering with Ahaziah, and he slew them." So Jehu kills Joram, king of Israel, and becomes the king in the north. Okay, and in his position there, he kills Jezebel, and he wipes out all the other descendants of Ahab, and he sets up a new dynasty. Okay, Omri is done. In the process, because of Ahaziah's relation to Joram, Ahaziah and all of his sons are killed as well. So, verse 10. "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose up and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah." So there is nobody left now. There is nobody who could be a ruler in Judah. She kills everybody. But Jehoshabeath, we'll go with that, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, I just want to draw your attention to one thing in this story. Now, I'm not supposed to talk about Athaliah. Okay, I'm staying far away from her. We're not going there. Okay? But I want to draw your attention to one thing. Okay, I want you to notice the parallel between Ahaziah and Joash. Okay, remember, Ahaziah was the sole survivor of the Arabs slaughtering his family, right? The sole survivor. We just saw how his reign ended up. Okay, now, again, Joash is the sole survivor of all of his siblings. He's the only one. Okay, and so there's a bit of foreshadowing here, or there's a bit of narrative play as we think about Joash's life and what's to come. How's this guy going to turn out? Okay, is he going to walk in the ways of Ahab? Will he continue the sins of Omri? Or will he be a king with a heart like David? Will he be in line with those messianic prophecies? Or will he continue the downward slope of Omri and his family? And so just by mention of the high priest and the fact that he's staying in the temple, there's a glimmer of hope. Maybe this guy will turn out better. Maybe this guy will do something better than the rest. But we don't know. We'll find that out as we continue this narrative. And so as we think about these kings, right, as we walk through these narratives, we have to remember the overall narrative of Scripture, right? These kings inhabit a place in the story of Scripture where we're looking towards messianic fulfillment. Each one of these kings that is being raised, we ask the question, is this a king like David? Or is this a king like the world, like Saul? We have these prototypes that we're following through Scripture. And with each one of these, the expectation or the anticipation of that godly king and that godly Messiah becomes greater and greater and greater as one after the other we're continually disappointed by how evil and wicked these kings are. And so the truth of this passage, the idea that God is sovereign and has a plan over even these wicked and foolish and sinful kings, reminds us of the story of Jesus, that at the fullness of time, Jesus came. At the perfect time, the perfect sovereign moment in all of history, Jesus arrived and he walked onto this earth as our Savior. And so when we think about the truths of these Old Testament stories, we have to remember what they teach us about Jesus as well and the foreshadowing that happens there. And that same sovereign God who had a plan for Ahaziah has a plan for Jesus and for you. And that should be something we take great hope and comfort in this season. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage and for this story. And we do thank you for your sovereign plan in our lives, that you alone are over us. And whatever you ordain at this moment in our lives is the perfect plan for what you have for us right now. And I ask that for those of us who are walking through a difficult season, you would give us encouragement and hope during this time, and that we would find our comfort not in our circumstances, but in you and in the truth of who you are in your word. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.